We're in the book of Mark as we continue our series, Further Up, Further In. Hello, friends, I'm Colin, and thanks for joining us here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Today, we're looking at the story of Legion, a man so tormented and possessed by demons, nothing and no one was able to contain him. In our modern world, it is easy to dismiss things like demon possession and the supernatural as superstitious and ignorant. But if we're honest, there are things that happen in this world that cannot be explained by science, and evils that go far beyond the effects of nature and nurture. The Bible reminds us that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we against authorities, against the powers, and against the spiritual forces of evil. But the good news is that Jesus brings us freedom. He's the only hope to rescue mankind from sin, death, and the devil. Well, today, Pastor Char reminds us, despite what we're wrestling with, Jesus has overcome. We're in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, for a message entitled, The Incontested Power and Authority of Jesus.
Well, I have to say, I'm really excited about this next round of the gathering, and I know I got a little video time there. But just to share this with you guys, just about how we build a gospel culture. You know, I think about what God did here in our history is really significant. The story's told, actually, throughout the world, which is, it's humbling, right? We're a part of this heritage where God moved powerfully in a generation that was considered just completely lost and hopeless. And God used this community that had a gospel culture and a gospel posture to actually receive so many who were hurting, who were completely wrecked by the sexual revolution. God brought them here by his grace. And we believe that God is still at work, and we believe that the promises of, you know, secular redemption have not delivered on their promises, and we believe that there is and will continue to be a fallout, and we want to be a community that is ready to receive people just with God's abundant grace, to see them experience redemption, restoration, to see them experience what they were created for, to know God and to enjoy him forever. So that's what our class is going to be about for just gospel culture and how we all partner in that. And then, of course, there's just a slew of amazing classes. So I really hope that you will come out to the gathering starting here on Wednesday night. Also, just a side note, this is a great way to get connected, right? To meet people, to really be a part of the church community here. This is where we get to hear one another's stories, get to hear different perspectives as we discuss the scripture, discuss, you know, how we apply the scripture. So again, an opportunity for formation, opportunity for community. Enough said. All right, so we had a crazy Easter weekend. We are jumping back into the Gospel of Mark, and I will remind you that this gospel is all about discipleship, how you and I faithfully follow in the way of Jesus, and what Jesus is all about, what God's kingdom is all about. And as most of us know, there are many versions of the gospel in our culture. There's many versions of Christianity in our culture. And so how do we know what is true? How do we know what is accurate? How do we know what is really in step with Jesus? Mark would say, well, you got to listen real close. You got to pay close attention. Even if you've read it before, you need to read it again because you may miss how God is revealing himself in and through Jesus Christ, how his kingdom is coming into this world, not just 2,000 years ago, but even today. If we assume that we know, we might miss it. And so this book is a book of mystery. It's about how God is cryptically and mysteriously present, bringing his kingdom on earth through a suffering, crucified, nobody expected kind of Messiah, but the one who rises again from the dead. That's what this gospel is about. It's pretty exciting stuff, I have to say. Now, the story that we're considering this morning is actually part of a larger unit that begins in chapter 4. So chapter 4 begins with the parable of the sower. Jesus is teaching, and then it goes into the story of the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee with Jesus that comes to our story about the meeting of this demonized man, which actually the story doesn't end until Jesus comes back across the Sea of Galilee and raises a little girl to the dead. Now, the reason I bring that up is because Mark begins this whole unit with this really mysterious phrase, especially in the Greek. In our English, it doesn't even comprehend it. But what Mark actually says is that Jesus got in a boat in order to sit upon the water. And if you are a first century Jew, you know that there is only one person who sits upon the water. Do you know who it is? It's Yahweh. That's right. It is the Most High God. He sits upon the water. And this is actually a reference to Psalm 29, which is a song about Yahweh's uncontested power and authority over all things. It begins just comparing God's power with the power of other divine beings. They're nothing in comparison to him. And then it brings us all the way to the floods, the waters that rise up against us. And it tells us that God's voice is over the waters. Not only that, but God sits enthroned over the flood. Now, I've mentioned this many times before, but Mark is this proverbial shoe dropper in revealing Jesus's identity. And he does this here at the beginning of chapter 4 and then tells the story about the parables, but then picks up this idea of power and authority in the crossing of the stormy seas, where Jesus calms the wind and the waves, where Jesus will command with a word thousands of demons from a man and set him free, and finally, where Jesus will reach down into death and bring somebody back to life. These are stories about the uncontested power and authority of Jesus. And we are meant to answer the question that the disciples ask at the end of the calming of the seas, who is this? Who is this who calms the wind and the waves with a word? Who is this who commands armies of demons in a word? Who is this who raises from the dead? That is the question that Mark is seeking to put forward to us. Now, in our story this morning, we see Jesus for the first time leaving his normal ministry and region, and he goes to a non-Jewish region. He heads for Gentile country, and you guys, this is like the most extreme Gentile country that you can get. It's completely other in every possible way. First of all, Jesus encounters a man who is the epitome of uncleanness. He is a Gentile, which is simply a way to refer to non-Jews. But on top of that, he is filled with demons. He calls himself Legion. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but this is a term that would have been very, you know, like present in the minds of a first century Jew. Legions were the names of the armies of soldiers that came from the sea and invaded Judea. It was the name of their oppressors, right? And so when Jesus asked this man his name, "I am Legion, for we are many," he says, this is a reference to the Roman legions numbering from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Not only that, he's living among the tombs, among the dead, and near a herd of pigs. Nothing could be more other or opposite for a Jew. The disciples are going to very uncomfortable territory is kind of the idea here. Now, one commentator said this. He said, this man is the incarnation of uncleanness. He is a complete necrophile, the embodiment of living death, and his condition can be described as the most dehumanized and wretched individual whom Jesus has yet encountered. Now, one more thing about this story that's fascinating. This is the longest healing story in all of Mark's gospel. Now, I'm going to be honest, and I will be all throughout this teaching, this was a really difficult passage for me. And I think because you guys know, I'm like a total nerd when it comes to the gospel of Mark. Like, I love this thing. I could teach it all the time. And then I'm like super excited, you know, coming off Easter weekend. I come to this passage and I'm like, what the heck? What do I do with this? And it's the longest one. So I'm like, oh, there's going to be so much to pull from. And I was like really left hanging quite a bit. But it is the longest story of cleansing. And I do believe that God has something for us in this story. Now, Jesus is on a mission. And the disciples are coming with him, whether they like it or not, through wind and waves. And I think it's just interesting to consider where he's going. As I said, he's going to the other side. He's going into hostile territory for one individual who is demonically enslaved and in darkness. You know, we could probably say that this story is a microcosm of the gospel. where Jesus, the Son of God, has actually entered into hostile territory, a kingdom of darkness, and he has come in stealth in order to rescue and redeem those who are demonically enslaved and to reclaim them as sons and daughters of God. Jesus is invading enemy territory in order to reclaim it for God's kingdom. So this whole story is actually missionary in its nature. He's purposely come to the other side of the lake through wind and waves and storm in order to rescue one enslaved, tortured soul and reclaim him as a son of God. Now, interesting thing about this man is that though he has superhuman strength, we'll read it in a moment, he seems to possess great power, he is also the possession of this demonic power, and it has left him naked, isolated, self-destructive, living in the place of death. This is what the demonic agenda is for every single human being: to leave us naked, isolated, self-destructive, and living just in the realm of death and hopelessness. Now, let me just make one note before we get into, one last note before we get into our text. As modern Westerners, when we read a story like this, it's easy to dismiss it. Things like demon possession, the supernatural, all this superstition, isn't this just ignorance of generations past? I think that's actually to assume a very modern, post-Enlightenment view of the world. And actually, Western people are the only people that discount the spiritual realm and the demonic. Almost every culture in the world and in the history of the world has believed that there are spiritual beings who are evil, and they are bent on humanity's destruction. And I think if we take an honest look at the world, that there are things that happen in this world that cannot be explained by science. There are evils done by humans that go far beyond the effects of just nature and nurture. There are more morbid forces at work in history and consciousness than we know. And any honest, rational account of life and history requires the inclusion of both the mysterious and the unknown. Now, this is from McKinsey and Russell on their book, The Devil. And they actually talk about how Western culture, by and large, has just rejected this idea of, you know, that there's actually an evil behind evil, that there's actually supernatural dark forces at work in the world. Here's what they write. Ancient opinion ascribed to demon possession any disease which involved loss of control. Epilepsy, delirium, convulsions, nervous disorders, mental derangement, and which therefore suggested the presence of an invading power. A modern medicine can provide other explanations for most of the symptoms, but this does not mean that demon possession can be dismissed as outmoded science. To Jesus, all diseases were caused by the Satan, though not all by demonic possession. So that with each of his cures, he was driving further back the frontiers of Satan's dominion. You guys might remember, as we've been looking at Jesus' work of ministry, right? He meets people who are deaf. He meets people who have skin diseases. And then he will meet somebody who is demon-possessed, we would say, right? And it's interesting, the language that is used by Mark. You know, the fever left Peter's mother-in-law. The leprosy was, you know, walked away almost, is kind of the language that's been being used. Now, we understand that when it comes to demonic possession, but these other things like skin diseases and fevers and all this. And see, what Mark wants us to show is that the world in which we live is a world that is actually under the grip of demonic possession. And all things that we suffer as human beings are in effect because of sin that has come into the world. This is not God's original world. This is not God's original plan, and he has come to do something about it. He has come to remove and cleanse all the effects of sin, all of its oppressive power and presence. Jesus comes to bring humanity and the creation into a restored, cleansed, and healed new creation, as we see with this man clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, of course, the story that we're going to read this morning is obviously an extreme example of demonic possession and oppression. But again, the reality is we live in a demonically influenced world, and our only hope is the exercising power of Jesus. So as I said, this is a whole unit. It's about Jesus' power over nature. It's about Jesus' power over the supernatural, and it's about Jesus' power over death. These are clearly stories of Jesus' uncontested power and authority over all of creation. I think the question for us is, has anything changed? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, make it known, spread the good news of God's reign to every nook and cranny of this demonically influenced world. Let's stand as we read our text together. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." One of the creepiest verses in all the Bible. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus. They saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were terrified. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Now, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I said, this is a story about Jesus' power. It's a story about Jesus' authority. And so I think what Mark wants to do, at least in the beginning, is he wants to contrast that with this other power that we see here. And Mark is really emphatic about this. We've seen this a few times where Mark will kind of stack the deck in his details. Like, you might not be getting it. Let me just, you know, emphasize a little bit more what I'm saying here. So listen, he says, no one can bind this man, not even with chains. In fact, it was attempted again and again, but he broke the chain in pieces. He ripped them apart. Mark adds this again. No one had the strength to subdue him. See, what Mark wants to show us is that there is an incredible power that possesses this man. He himself possesses superhuman strength. It's bizarre even to people in the first century that believed in the spiritual realm. There's like, well, we haven't seen something quite like this before. Unparalleled. And yet he is also possessed by this power. He's afflicted, he cuts himself. He's in torment, screaming out night and day. This man is a picture of being fully captive to the powers of evil beyond all human help, beyond all hope. There is nothing that anyone can do for this man. So he lives in isolation. He is afflicted, self-afflicting, and he lives among the dead. That's where he belongs, in a place of total and complete hopelessness. Now, as the story of the Bible goes on, and it's interesting, as Paul the Apostle will really unpack what has happened to you and I in our own lives and Jesus' great rescue and deliverance, Paul will use similar language to what's happening to this man. He talks about how you and I were oppressed. We were enemies, hating one another and being hateful. We had all this kind of pent up anger and aggression, all these things. And so there's this like power and authority, and yet we are oppressed. We're enslaved. And the Bible actually pictures sin in this way. It's almost kind of this Stockholm syndrome that every single one of us have. Sin has this double effect where we simultaneously love our sin, we're empowered by it, we're addicted to it, and yet we are simultaneously enslaved to it, afflicted by it. And it brings all sorts of isolation, it brings all sorts of disease to our lives. Now, the Bible says that the effects of sin can actually be experienced in idols, ideologies, philosophies, addictions, basically any power and authority that we cling to other than that of our true Creator. Everything else is actually technically beneath us. We were meant to live for God. And anytime we subject ourselves to any other authority, we actually enslave ourselves. The Bible teaches this again and again and again. All powers, idols, and all ideologies, they're similar. They promise relief, hope, power, security, and salvation, but they cannot deliver. This is actually a theme that we'll see all throughout Scripture. Yahweh saves. Yahweh alone is salvation. This is the claim of the Bible. God alone is the one who can rescue. But these pseudo-saviors, they promise but cannot deliver. They leave us helpless. They leave us hopeless and in bondage just like this man. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But I want us to notice that in the presence of Jesus, the man's demons, his afflictions, they're powerless. You know, the radical thing about this story to me is it's not even Jesus' words. You guys, it literally says Jesus like steps out of the boat, like he touches the soil, and all of a sudden this man comes barreling down the hill, running at him. Just imagine, like you're the disciples, you've just come through the most like whip-torn storm of your life, you know, hair blown back, okay, getting off the boat, you know, just like, oh boy, like safe at last, and all of a sudden it's like, ah, 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 like crazy demon-possessed man is running at you. I would be like, oh, no. You're like, back in the boat. I can't even imagine what this must have been like. But it's like this demonized man, he has like a sixth sense, like he just smells Jesus or like something. He senses his presence, comes barreling down the hill, throws himself at his feet, and he cries out with this loud voice, what do you want with me? You know, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, have you come to, you know, afflict me? Now, Mark is actually doing something really interesting here. He is laying into this deep irony. Remember, after the calming of the storm, the disciples are dumbfounded. Who is this? They step onto the shore, and this demonized man tells them who it is. What in the world? He just got Jesus juked by a demon. I mean, that's pretty harsh, right? Deep, deep irony. This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Now, what's going on here? Why does he say this? Now, some believe that in the spiritual realm, naming is a way to gain power or control in these confrontations. And so they believe that this is why the demon cries out Jesus' name and his title. I don't know about that. I've studied a bit of this stuff, you know, kind of like these, you know, making agreements in the spiritual realm and these, you know, kind of spiritual contests and battles that people claim to have had. It seems to me rather that the demonic legion acknowledges Jesus' identity with this honorific title, not to gain power over Jesus by naming him, but to try desperately to convince him that he recognizes Jesus' superiority and renders any possible confrontation completely pointless. Now, we've already seen Jesus cast out demons. Oh, he does it by the power of the devil. He can speak a word and they're gone. Well, what happens when he comes up against an army of 6,000 demons? There's no contest whatsoever. I can't even contemplate power like this. You know, sometimes we ask these silly questions about God's power and God's authority. Well, what is God able to do? What is God able not to do? You know, these things, kind of philosophical questions we try to stump each other with. There is nothing that is impossible for God. Nothing. Now, I love in Matthew's account of this story, the demons are begging, just like in this story, to go to the pigs. Jesus says one word, move. There they go, 6,000 of them. In a moment, to the herd of pigs and drowned in the sea. Incredible power and authority that Jesus possesses. Now, some of us read this story and we say, oh, those poor pigs. I don't like this story because of the pigs. I get it. Pigs are cute sometimes. Pot-bellied pigs are cute, right? Don't think of those kind of pigs. And think about what's going on in the story for a moment. You're not supposed to focus on the pigs. You probably know that, right? Think about what happens, though. Immediately, the pigs are driven down a cliff into the waters and drowned. Can you imagine the wrestling that has been going on between this man and his demons? That the moment they meet an inferior being, they kill it. It hit me while I was studying this. The purpose of the demons is to murder, to kill, to destroy, to ruin. And the second they have the upper hand, that's exactly what they do. You think that this man is literally living on the edge of death for who knows how long. Think about how tired, exhausted his physical body must be as he literally fights his demons night and day. This story should move us to incredible pity. Now, in the very next scene, and this is all it took, Jesus' word, move. And in the very next scene, we see the man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind in the presence of Jesus. Now, don't miss Mark's emphasis. No one can help this man. No one can control him or bind him. None can contain him. No one can stop him. He is so far gone, absolutely hopeless, apart from Jesus. None but Jesus can rescue this man. Now, what do you do with a story like this? A story about a radical, instantaneous life transformation through an encounter with the power and authority of Jesus. It's so radical, right? As I said, instantaneous transformation. It seems almost impossible. And personally, I have met individuals who I'm certain were demon-possessed. I've never seen somebody transformed like this. Now, I've seen God do amazing things over 5 years, 10 years, a lifetime. I've seen transformation for sure. But I've never witnessed transformation like this. And yet, I do believe that this is possible. But the story leaves me a little dumbfounded in how to apply it as a community of disciples. What is the story? What does it mean for us? Now, I think there's a few things. As I read it, I tried putting myself in the place of the disciples. It's interesting to note, they're completely passive as spectators in this whole story. All we know is that they got out of the boat. That's all we know. They don't say anything. They're not referenced at all. And so they're completely passive as spectators in Jesus' powerful work of deliverance. So I wonder what they thought about this. Obviously, they were blown away by the confrontation, just the sheer intensity of the whole thing. I wonder if they thought of other people that they had seen before afflicted like this. Years ago, I was in Philadelphia. That's an incredible city. I had never been before. Just beautiful architecture, amazing, amazing history. Obviously, American heritage, right? There's so much there. A friend of mine is a pastor there, and he took me to a neighborhood. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's called Kensington. And I think it's like per capita, it's like the largest, like, you know, group of heroin fentanyl addicts in like the U.S. or something like that. And I mean, we've got similar stuff like this in the Bay Area. Oakland's pretty bad, San Francisco, even Sonoma County where I ministered. But I had never seen anything like this. As I was driving with a friend, I mean, I'm literally looking at probably this many people just in this park on the sides of the road. I was watching somebody inject somebody else's neck with heroin. Drove by as people are literally completely bent over like this with needles sticking out of their necks. Just horrific. Zombie-like. And you think about, like, you know, human beings are incredible, aren't they? Made in the image of God. We can go to the moon. We can send stuff to Mars. We can view galaxies that, you know, the ancients didn't even know existed. The things that we've been able to harness, accomplish. Electricity, air conditioning. I mean, just all these things, it's incredible what humans can do. Our capacity to sacrifice, our capacity to love, it's incredible. And yet, these pictures of how far down humanity can go as well. Left to our own vices and devices, we can actually become more like the beasts than the image of God. Left to our own demons, our own addictions, again, our own vices, is that this is what we end up like. Complete zombies, hopeless, meaningless in this world. I remember just driving around, you guys, I just felt so sick, so disheartened. Like, these are people who have been made in the image of God. You know, you do the thing like, this is somebody's son, this is somebody's daughter, this is somebody's spouse, who knows, right? And this is where they've found themselves. I think in moments like that, I just think, gosh, the only hope is Jesus. Probably 1,000 things have been tried to help these individuals. What hope is there? Only Jesus. So maybe first and foremost, as we think about a story like this, as we look at a world around us that is demonized, and you know, we don't really feel this. When I taught this at my church in Northern California, it was very different. You just walk outside, you feel the darkness. I knew multiple witches. I knew many people who were involved in the occult. It was very normal to meet the darkness. Here it's like, man, Newport Beach is pretty nice. Like, I don't want to leave. I just wish I could stay even harder, you know? And so it's not kind of the same thing as we think about like the world around us, but I imagine we know individuals who maybe, not exactly, but we would describe them in a state of complete and utter hopelessness. What can be done for them? Everything has been tried. This is a reminder, our only hope as humanity in life and in death is that we belong to God. Our only hope is that Jesus, as the great missionary, has traversed heaven and earth, gone into hostile territory in order to rescue and redeem people like us. That's the hope for me. That's the hope for you. That's the hope for our neighbors. That's the hope for our nation. That's the hope for the world. How would I personally relate to this story? No. Think about the disciples watching, looking at this man, right? It's not like any of them are like, that's me. I'm Legion, right? It's probably difficult for any of us, maybe in this room, to relate. And maybe you could say, oh man, I was that kind of person. But it just feels so other. It feels so different than most of us. He is so extreme in every way. Now, I said before, this is a story about liberation from an oppressive power and the effects that that power had over this man. Though we may not be able to relate to the demonic presence in the story, the kind of afflictions of this man, we might not describe our lives and our experience in those terms. I wonder if some of us can relate to the effects of his condition. The more I thought about it, it stood out to me that Mark notes that this man is a total outcast. He is completely cut off and isolated. He has no friends, he has no family. I mean, he does. Jesus, in the end of the story, sends him back home, right? But he's isolated. He is afflicted and self-afflicting. Physically, probably also mentally, cutting himself with stones. And he lives among the dead, a realm of absolute death and hopelessness. And I imagine for this man, well, we know for this man, it's 1,000 things that make up his oppressive state of his slavery. And I wonder for us, maybe that's the idea. It's not one thing. It's 1,000 little things that have brought you to a state of isolation. It's 1,000 little things in your life that have brought this affliction that you're currently living in. You're living in a state of complete and utter hopelessness, living among the tombs, the place of death. A friend of mine was talking about how many times our coping mechanisms, though incredibly helpful in a season of crisis, in a maybe abusive situation, a toxic situation, their survival skills, it talks about how if we stay there too long, they'll actually kill us. We were talking about, you guys are probably familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, right? His second book, The Two Towers, the Rohirrim have to flee the orcs that are coming, and they go to the fortress of Helm's Deep. And a fortress is a really great picture of coping mechanisms, because though we go there to survive an attack, you can't live there. You can't stay there. It's a place of death. It's a place of life or death, right? Fight or flight is what it is. But if you remain there, there's no water. There's no garden, there's no cattle, there's no sustenance. It's a place of isolation, place of affliction, it's a place of death. And this may be a stretch for some of us this morning, like, come on, this is what you're doing with the text? Yeah, this is what I'm doing with the text. But what I have actually witnessed with many Christian people, we believe in a God of redemption. We believe in a God of restoration. We read stories about it again and again. Liberation, rescue, redemption, restoration, healing. And yet I find that many of us, though at one time we might have experienced salvation, rescue, what we would call redemption, throughout life, the hurts that we've received, the pains, the abuse, and they're real. We have latched on to our coping mechanisms. And for some of you, you are still living in the stronghold. You have not come back yet to the place of living. You're still in that fight or flight. You're still living as a reaction to the toxicity or abuse that you received. But I think this is a story to remind you of the hope of redemption that we have in Jesus. And I guess what you need to know this morning is that, like this man, Jesus is coming after you. That's what I want you to know this morning. He's coming after you. And that's a good thing. That's not a threat. He's coming after you. He's pursuing you. Jesus fights for you. And he thinks that you're worth it. He thinks you're worth the rescue. He even considers that you are worth giving his life for. Now, the reason that I say that is because it's really interesting. You know, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the calming of the storm, and I was saying that this is actually a retelling of Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 is this testimony. The psalmist begins, he says, "Let those who are redeemed by God tell their story. The ones that he's rescued from the north, from the south, from the east and the west, from the corners of the earth, tell your story of God's unfailing love and mercy." And so then it has these five different stanzas recounting all the ways that God brings rescue, salvation, and redemption. And there's one about these sailors that are on the waters and a storm kicks up that is so intense. They're going up and down. It says that they just even abandon all hope of survival. They cry out to the Lord. He hears their cry and he calms the storm. He brings peace. He leads them to their desired haven. But what I notice is what comes before that testimony of God's rescue is this testimony. Some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, the utter darkness, and broke away their chains. Oh, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for humans. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Your story is not over. You are in the hands of the redeeming God, the rescuing God, the pursuing God. Something that I loved about Psalm 107, in contrast to this story, is we never hear that the man cries out to God. Sometimes, like, we think about people that are just completely, utterly hopeless, and we think, oh, Lord, just, like, would they cry out to you? Would they call upon you? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the scripture says. Guess what? That doesn't happen in this story. God saves them anyway. Don't you love that? As far as we know, he never cries out, but God knows his isolation, his affliction, his living in the realm of death, and in his mercy and his goodness, just because this is the kind of God that he is, he comes after this one afflicted soul to rescue him, to redeem him, to clothe him, put him in his right mind, and seat him at the feet of Jesus. As I said in the beginning, this is what the story of the Bible is all about. It's like this story right here is like a little microcosm of the great story of the Bible. Humanity lost, enslaved to all these passions under oppressive power of Satan. But salvation is God's big idea. And he comes after us. The gospel is all about God's merciful rescue of humanity. And let me just make one more note about that. You might have noticed that in the New Testament, Jesus never rebukes people who are demonized. He rebukes the demon, but he never tells them to repent. He never tells them that their sins are forgiven. It's interesting. They are enslaved. and he is the great rescuer. Now, as I've said many times, Mark's gospel is about a cosmic conflict in which Jesus has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. The demonic realm that have infected and oppressed his creation, Jesus comes to wage war on our oppressor, the devil. And he comes to plunder his kingdom, to rescue lost sons and daughters, and to restore them, to cleanse them, to heal them, or as in this story, to clothe them, to put them in their right mind, sitting there at the feet of Jesus. Now, you might have noticed this, and I talk about this from time to time, but evangelicalism tends to relegate the gospel or good news to Jesus died for our sins, which is true. But it's so much more than that. The good news is about God's great rescue. And sometimes you and I think, okay, well, what these people need is they just need to repent of their sins. They just need to get their lives together, turn around, make the right choices. And we kind of go to, you know, an aspect that Scripture does speak to. We are sinful, we are unrighteous, and we need the righteousness of God, right? We are guilty, and we need God's declaration of righteousness and innocence. But this isn't a story like that. When Jesus comes to this man, there's no talk of sin. There's no talk of repentance. There's no talk of these things. All there is rescue. I think that this is really important for us. And I know that I have emphasized this before, but I'm going to do it again. To have a wide and deep gospel. Because guess what? There are people even in this room who I would think, if Jesus were here today, his message to them would not be, you need to repent of your sin. He says, you are afflicted, you are isolated, you are living in the realm of hopelessness, and I am here to rescue you. That's what you need to know. There is hope in the name of Jesus. And that's really what the gospel is all about. It's about God's rescue. And as I've said before, you know, forgiving our sins, making us righteous, is how we get to be part of God's kingdom. But the good news is that God has come to rescue and redeem us, to bring us back into what he always meant for us. Now, we could call this gospel a gospel as fear versus power, where we understand that you and I, as humans who are descendants of the first humans, Adam and Eve, we are enslaved and under the oppression of dark demonic powers, whether we know it or not. Some of these are our own doing through vice and addiction. Others, it's just through making good things into ultimate things. We talked about, you know, the stronghold before. We talked about coping mechanisms. We talked about ideologies and philosophies. But making those into ultimate things. At one time, they offered relief and protection, but in time, they have become our prisons of affliction. For others of us, your isolation, affliction, and living among the tombs has come because of sin that has been done to you by others. They're not your own doing. They're not your fault. Jesus wants to heal you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you out of isolation, out of affliction and self-afflicting, out of the realm of the dead. He wants to clothe you. He wants to restore your mind, your whole being. And he wants to just place you right there at his feet. God in Jesus Christ is our rescuer who fights the powers of darkness on our behalf, rescuing us and setting us free. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is depicted as total and uncontested in his power over sickness, disease, death, nature, even over the demonic. He is the Lord who sits upon the waters, the sovereign ruler over all that we fear and dread, heaven and earth, angels and demons move at his very word. This is the power that rescues you. This is the power that rescues me. Now, if we don't think that that's that impressive, I mean, the most incredible thing about all this, you guys, is how Jesus will actually do this, right? What do I mean by that? Well, how will the Most High, Son of God, deliver us from these oppressors? Well, not in the way that we might think, by bearing his mighty arm, with his mighty word. We have all these depictions all throughout Scripture of God doing things like this. But when Christ rescued the world, he didn't do it with a single word. He did it with the whole of his being. And as we actually look at the grand story of Mark, in the end, Jesus will become like and take the place of this demonized and afflicted man. How do you mean? At the climax of Mark's story, Jesus himself will end up naked, isolated, outside the town among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as his flesh is torn open upon the cross by his Roman torturers. A Gentile outsider will declare, "This is the Son of God." And this is how Jesus will deal with this evil oppressor behind all oppression, behind all affliction, disease, and death. Christ will destroy it all in his own body. Paul the Apostle will later write to the church, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know what the cross shows us many things. You know what it shows us, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the weakness of God is stronger than anything in this universe. We were talking on Good Friday. We sang this line of the song. It says, "His mighty hand," this is a quote from Isaiah 53, "His mighty hand will work the will of God." But as we recounted how that happened, that mighty hand is pinned to the cross. And this is how Christ will overcome. In weakness, he will overcome our greatest oppressors, the things that hold us, the things that bind us. It's incredible. What assurance and security we should have now as the people of God. That our redemption is certain, that it is final. That even though we may be in the midst of it right now, in the midst of our story, in the midst of our healing, coming out of isolation, self-affliction, coming out from among the tombs, oh man, if the weakness of God can do that, how secure are we? We are people of hope. And we have a message of hope that we are called to take to the ends of the earth. Mark wants us to ask that question, who is this? Who is Jesus? He is the only hope of humanity's rescue. The one to deliver from our oppressors of sin, the devil, and death. The only hope to be restored to what God created us to be. Sons and daughters of God. Kings and queens who rule over God's new world. That's who we are. And that's who Christ has redeemed us to be. Now, as our story comes to a close, we see that the townspeople who have come out to see what has happened to the one called Legion, to the herd of pigs, they find this man clothed and in his right mind. And like the disciples in the last section, it's the same word. They are terrified. You know, that's pretty appropriate. You think about what God can do in a certain person, like in an individual's life. It's pretty terrifying. And I think that this is supposed to be the transformation that God does in our lives shocks the world. It's meant to. It's a whole new way of being. It's a whole new way of living. Sometimes it scares the hell out of people. And other times it draws them in. Now, unfortunately, in this story, people are put off by it. They're terrified by it. They want nothing to do with it. So they send Jesus away. But this man, as Jesus leaves, he begs that he might go with Jesus. But Jesus says something interesting. Go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now, the reason that this is really interesting is because Mark is written for disciples. And here's a guy who's like, let me be your disciple. And Jesus says, no. Like, wait a second, what's with that? So I don't think we're meant to pit discipleship against what Jesus calls him to do. But also, this is the only time in the gospel that Jesus actually encourages someone to spread the news about him. Fascinating. Now, I think the reason is because Jesus is in Gentile territory. There aren't going to be misconceptions about what the Messiah is here to do, like there will be among the Jews. But I think also this man is a little foretaste of what God will do. Once the veil is torn, once the barrier is removed for the nations to come into the kingdom of God, the gospel will go to the Gentiles, to the end of the earth. All people must know about God's reign, about his true king, about his rescue and redemption. And so here's a little foretaste. Jesus will send the first apostle to the Gentiles. Go home and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went home and he told how much Jesus had done. And people were amazed. I think it's pretty interesting too. As I said, the story ends in an inconsistent way with Mark's gospel, which is all about discipleship. We expect Jesus to respond to that request, absolutely. And yet he sends him back home to the people to make known how much the Lord had done for him and the mercy that he had shown. And I think the same is true with your life. You know, there, for some reason, we as Christians, and sometimes for really good reasons, other times for, you know, kind of misinformed reasons, we cut people off from our lives when we start following Jesus. And they miss out on being those who actually see the transformation that God is doing in our lives. This might be a reminder to some of you that you need to go back home, so to speak. You need to go back to where you're from and with your life, with your character, with the peace that Christ has brought into your life, with that deep, resilient forgiveness that God works in us. You need to go back home and testify what God has done and the mercy that he has had upon you. I feel like that's for somebody in this room this morning. As I said, I don't believe that Mark means for us to pit discipleship with testimony and witness, but simply to emphasize this. There is a desperate need to get the good news of God's rescue out into the world. There are people, not just in this room, people all around us who are isolated, afflicted, living in the realm of death, living like beasts when they were meant to be images of God. Brothers or sisters for whom Christ died. And Jesus sends you and I out. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. He sends us out into those places, to the other side, to scary places where we don't want to go, to declare the good news of Jesus' uncontested power and authority over all things. Now, as we close our time together this morning, I think part of the application for us as we come to the table is that whatever you are experiencing, whether it's real demonic attack, oppression, isolation, affliction, self-affliction, you feel like you're living among the tombs and death, it's simply this: there is power in the name of Jesus. True, wonder-working, life-transforming power. to deliver, to liberate, to rescue from all power and fear, and to bring us true and lasting peace. And like I said this morning, I don't even know if the call is for you. Well, then you need to call on the name of the Lord. No, just remember, Jesus is coming after you. Your story is not over. God is going to work his full redemption in you. But maybe as you come to the table this morning, it's just that simple reminder. Christ died for you. He thought it completely worth it. He loves you. He's coming after you. Come to the table this morning and simply remember that. Maybe for others, oh, thank you, yes. Not quite. Only one of my closings. You laugh. Perhaps the good news is coming to some of you in these words this morning. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Christ has overcome. You can come out of the stronghold. You can begin to live your life again. And even for some of you, it's time to go home and to testify the good things that Christ has done. He's defeated all powers, whether earthly, demonic, spiritual. So come, eat and drink. Receive the peace and freedom that Christ has purchased for you. And go in that freedom, go in that victory. And if you are somebody who none of these things apply to you, you're just here this morning and happened upon our gathering, welcome. We would like to invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus because Christ died for you as well. And he died to rescue you. He sees your affliction. He sees your isolation. He sees your pain. And he wants to bring you back to himself. He wants to clothe you, to dignify you. He wants to restore your whole being, and he wants to make you his disciple. We invite you to come to the table of the Lord this morning. The Lord be with you.